Zechariah 5. Now, one of the topics that used to come up years ago, especially among college students, had to do with favorite classes. Now, what was your favorite class in college? What is your favorite class in college is the questions that they would ask. Now, apparently the question is asked at job interviews. It's designed to see how people handle themselves. Do they make valid points, or do they say something that's offensive or negative? The question is also asked to determine if the subjects they don't like are pertinent to the job that they're being interviewed for. Now, this is interesting in light of the fact that I can't remember a time in my life when I could say that any class I took in college was my favorite class. It's probably because I wasn't a very good student, but I certainly knew what my least favorite classes were. One of them was history, but not all history. Certain aspects of history are exciting, but one that totally bored me out of my mind had to do with American government. When I heard the instructor use phrases like separation of powers, I immediately went into a trance-like state. But this brings me to my point. In government, there's a system called checks and balances. It's developed to make sure that no one branch of government grabs all the power. The framers of the Constitution built a system that divides power between three branches of government: the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. The system imposes certain limits and controls on each branch. The idea here goes all the way back to ancient Rome. The Greek statesman and historian Polybius, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, identified the government in ancient Rome as a mixed regime with three branches. The same concept was adopted centuries later, but the purpose was to prevent any one branch from grabbing all the power. Now, in our government, checks and balances operate as each branch exercises certain powers that can be checked by the powers given to the other two branches. For example, the president, and this is just a rough, very basic thing here. For example, the president, who is head of the executive branch, appropriates funds for the military and he votes to declare war. Both houses of Congress, which make up the legislative branch, control the money used to fund executive actions. Congress has the power to pass a bill, but the president has the power to veto a bill. The Supreme Court, which makes up the judicial branch, can declare laws unconstitutional. Congress, however, can check decisions made by the Supreme Court. Now, as I said, these are very basic examples, but the point is this. The principle that emerges here is power in the wrong hand corrupts. A system of checks and balances prevents all the power from falling into the wrong hands. When this happens, there's the potential to have a dictatorship. Now, in the past, we've seen what happens when a nation is under the control of a dictator. From 1933 to 1945, Adolf Hitler controlled Germany through a dictatorship. Now, during that time, Germany was transformed into a totalitarian state that controlled all the aspects of life. Now, under that regime, other political parties were persecuted, their property was confiscated, and many of the members were placed in concentration camps. Hitler's objective was to take over the world. We see examples, similar examples, in the Bible. At the Tower of Babel, we see a similar example. Nimrod attempted to create a world where he was in charge. Now, although God destroyed Nimrod's plans and his followers ended up being scattered throughout the world, the entire concept of what he was attempting to do appears in the name Babylon. Now, Babylon is not only the name of a city, it's also a system of evil created by man to oppose God and to promote Satan's plan to maintain rulership of the world. Satan's plan to maintain rulership of the world. Both the city and the system of evil itself appear throughout the Bible. Now, we're going to study a passage that brings this out. The first six chapters, and I think we looked at this passage not long ago, the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah consist of eight visions that were shown to Zechariah in a single night. Now, these visions have to do with the future of Israel. There would be great blessings in store for Israel at some point in the future. Receiving those blessings, however, demanded repentance. Now, in order to receive these blessings, the people were called on to repent of their sins. The book of Zechariah, therefore, begins with the call to repentance, and that's followed by the visions. One of the visions, however, involves an evil empire called Babylon. If you're in Zechariah 5, look at verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Now, note that the angel who interpreted the vision for Zechariah brought his attention to an object in flight. Now, the object, of course, is the ephah. Now, ephah was an object of measure for dry goods among the Jews. So, a principle that emerges here has to do with commerce. Now, one of the factors that makes nations strong economically is commerce, trade, business. Nations can become economically strong for various reasons. The ability to possess and use natural resources can make a nation strong. Knowledge and hard work on the part of the people can make a nation strong. Teamwork and a sense of nationalism can make a nation economically strong. But there's another reason nations can become economically strong as well, and it has a connection to the ephah. Now note in verse 6 we're told that the ephah is going forth. In other words, the ephah is leaving Jerusalem and going to another place. In verse 7, we're told that the ephah was covered. But when the cover was lifted, what do we see? Well, we see a woman sitting inside the ephah. Now, who is this woman? Verse 8 tells us. Wickedness. Now, here's where our point emerges. Nations can become strong through the use of evil. We said in the past, Satan promotes his own. We've seen it throughout history. Wicked nations prosper. And we've been noting this in our current series. God, however, is in control. Why? Well, because of who God is. God is sovereign. That means that God is the highest authority in the universe. God is also omnipotent or all-powerful. There's no power anywhere in the universe that can usurp the power of God. And since God doesn't change, these factors will never change. Now, that being the case, God is in control. Now, although evil exists, evil is never outside the realm of God's control. And since there's nothing God cannot do, God can even use evil to bring about his purpose. Now, we see this in our current series. Evil was contained within the ephah. Then in the vision, two women appeared, lifted the ephah up. When Zechariah asked the question, "Where are they taking the ephah?" the angel replied, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar." So, what do we see here? We see that wickedness, evil, is being removed from Jerusalem and taken to Shinar. Now the question that emerges is, where did we see the name Shinar in the past? Well, Shinar is the place where Nimrod attempted to build a city, his own empire. Look at Genesis 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." What was Nimrod's objective? To build a city with a tower that reach up into the heavens. Why? So he could contact angels that oppose God. Shinar was the place. Babel was one of the cities located there. The ephah, which contained wickedness, was being transported to Shinar. What is significant about this? Well, Shinar is the place where the system of evil that opposes God began. And here we see that evil's returning there. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that evil has come full circle. The evil that was scattered throughout the world in Genesis 7 will return to Shinar. It tells us that In the place where the first king rebelled against God, the last king will do the same. It appears in Revelation 17 and 18 in the name Babylon. Now, Babylon's not only a city. The name's also used for a very strong, political, powerful, political, economic, and religious system that'll appear on the scene at some point after the rapture of the church. Now, the groundwork for the system is being laid at the present time. We see it being formed through the world system. It's a system of thought that opposes God in every way. It appears not only in the spiritual realm, but in the political and economic realms as well. And it's being embraced by the nations of the world. Please go to Revelation 18. Our series on spiritual warfare is coming to an end, but there's a lot more. There's a lot more to note, and we will be looking at that in the future. In Zechariah 5, we see that evil is returning to the place where it once existed, and it's interesting that a woman is being used to represent evil. Now, this appears in some similarities that stand out between the woman in the ephah and what we've already noted in Revelation 17 and 18. First of all, here in Zechariah 5, we see a woman sitting in the ephah. In Revelation 17, we see a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, on seven mountains, and on many waters. Second, in Zechariah, we see an emphasis on commerce. In Revelation 17, we see a woman who will become very rich, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Third, in Zechariah, we see that this woman's name is wickedness. In Revelation, we see that she's called the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Fourth, in both cases, we see a system of false worship. Fifth, in Zechariah, the woman is taken to Babylon. In Revelation, she's called Babylon the Great. Now, what does all this tell us? It tells us a number of things. But recall, the visions Zechariah was shown have to do with the future of Israel. Now, what we see here is the fact that in Israel's future, an evil empire will appear on the scene called Babylon. This empire will be under the control of an evil dictator called the Antichrist. Part of its power will be portrayed through its great economic wealth. In Revelation 18, look at verse 3. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. This brings us back to the point, power in the wrong hands corrupts. The beast will be the most powerful dictator the world has ever seen. People will be amazed by the power of the beast. He'll bring the whole world under his control, and he'll lead the nations of the world against the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ returns. Now, this is an example of what power in the wrong hands can do. But power can also be very misleading. When used the wrong way, power can become weakness. Now, we saw this in the case of the Pharaoh who ruled Egypt during the time of the Exodus. Power can lead people to think that they are greater than God. We saw this in our current series. Some of you might remember the king of Tyre. He had a certain amount of power that led him to think highly of himself. He's called the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. He was the ruler of a city that had become very rich. In his mind, that was due to his own wisdom. He used his wisdom and skill to acquire material possessions. He developed a system of trade that produced great wealth. Now, through all of this, Tyre became very rich. But here's where the principle of power in the wrong hands corrupts, where we see it again. Because of his accomplishments, the ruler of Tyre became proud. He thought his wisdom was greater than the wisdom of Daniel. He was filled with pride to the point where he thought he was a god. But God told him, "You are a man and not a god." And to prove it, God brought foreign nations against him as a form of judgment. Now, this is a case of a man who was deceived by what he thought he accomplished. Please hold your place and go to Ezekiel 27. Take a look at a city who was pretty much in the same boat as their ruler. In Ezekiel 27, the city of Tyre is compared to a ship. The first 9 verses describe Tyre as a beautiful ship. Now, earlier we discussed factors that can make a nation economically strong. Now, you might have heard the phrase location, location, location. It's a real estate phrase. It means that homes can experience significant increases or decreases in value simply because of their location. In baseball, the success of a pitcher has much to do with location. Pitchers who can place the ball where the batter has the least chance to get his bat on the ball usually experience the most success. But what does all this have to do with Tyre? Well, verse 3 tells us that Tyre dwelled at the entrance to the sea. Now, that means Tyre was a major seaport. The city was easily accessible to both merchants and consumers. Now, that being the case, she flourished commercially. The city was built with the finest materials. Her connections with other nations guaranteed her security. The crewmen of the ship were the best available. The city of Sidon and Arvad were known for shipping. The city was backed by military strength. Verse 10 brings it out. Tyre did business with something like 24 nations. She dealt with numerous kinds of merchandise. Tyre had it all going on. Verse 25 says, "You were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas." But Tyre was very greedy as well. When Tyre heard about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, she rejoiced. Why? Because she thought that with Jerusalem out of the way, she'd become richer still. And for that, there would be a judgment. In Ezekiel 27, look at verse 25. In the heart of the seas, that's where Tyre was located. In the heart of the seas, your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your plots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. Now here's where our principle emerges. There is no security in any form of earthly power. You might have heard the phrase money talks. It means money gives people power and influence to get things done or to get their own way. There's a case that came up recently involving a high-profile actress who paid a very large sum of money to get her daughter into the University of Southern California. She got caught, and in the process, she could be facing jail time. The point is, money might talk, but there's no long-term security in money. Same principle applies to human strength. Man can get by on human strength for a while, but there's no long-term security in it. And that applies to any form of human power. Human power didn't deliver the king of Tyre, or any other king for that matter, nor did it spare the city of Tyre. And note the reactions of the surrounding countries after witnessing the destruction of Tyre in verse 32. Ezekiel 27:32. "Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now that you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. The nations, the kings, the merchants, everybody who had been enriched through their dealings with Tyre, everyone who benefited immensely from her trade, mourned at her fall. They were appalled, troubled, horrified. Why? Because they put their security in power. But in the end, it proved to be a false power. Why? Because they put their security in something that man built. Now, as we stated in our last session, the only real and lasting security comes from God. It appears in the Word of God. We see it in our current series. With the pouring out of the seventh bowl, the final judgment on the people of the earth will begin. And this will be an ongoing judgment that will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. It'll include the judgment of Babylon the Great. In Revelation 17, the judgment is announced. Note the angel's words to John in Revelation 17, verse 1. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. This passage indicates what John is about to be shown. During the first half of the tribulation, the great harlot is going to exercise influence over the whole world. But as we're told at the close of Revelation 17, the beast and the ten kings who give their allegiance to the beast, they will hate the harlot. And that'll lead to the destruction of the greatest religious system that ever came from the hand of Satan. The judgment's carried out in chapter 18. It appears in the angel's words, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Both the religious and commercial aspects of this system called Babylon the Great will be completely destroyed. And ironically, the woman didn't have a clue. Earlier we noted the principle in the case of the king of Tyre, as well as the city. They didn't have a clue. In our last session, we saw it in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. He thought that the empire he built was by his hand for his glory. What do we see here? We see a false sense of security. Now, these are cases where individuals put their security in some form of human power. Now, the same can be applied to the woman. Note her attitude in verse 7. For she says in her heart, "I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning." But what does God say about this? One day her judgment will come, and she'll be burned with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. What did we say earlier? God is both sovereign and omnipotent, and God doesn't change. That means God will always be what he is. Therefore, we can carry that fact one step farther and arrive at a conclusion. If God says it, it's going to happen. Now, this brings us back to the question, what does man put his security in? Earlier in the session, we saw that the nations surrounding the city of Tyre, which was situated securely on the sea, put their security in Tyre. But when Tyre was destroyed, what was their response? They were appalled, troubled, horrified. Now let's take a look at what will happen at the destruction of Babylon the Great. The first group who will witness the destruction are the kings of the earth. In Revelation 18, look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." The kings mentioned in this passage are not the kings who sided with the beast. These kings are never, the ones who sided with the beast are never seen apart from the beast. On the other hand, the kings of the earth are never seen apart from Babylon. What we're talking about here is the kings of the earth. These are the ones who will profit materialistically from this great religious and economic empire. They're the ones who stand to lose the most that are destruction. Now, that being the case, these are the ones who will lament and weep in verse 8. Their lamentation is a reflection of their sorrow over the loss of their own self-interest, not the city itself. Chapter 19, we're told her smoke will rise up forever. That's a quote from Isaiah 34. It indicates that the judgment is permanent. The phrase, "one hour your judgment has come," indicates that judgment will come suddenly. Question: how could this great city, this strong city, fall so quickly? The power of God will make it happen. To reiterate the point, no system, no matter how powerful, is great enough to stand against the power of God. Second group to witness the destruction of Babylon falls under the category merchants. Look at verse 11, Revelation 18, verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives." Note, like the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn at the destruction of Babylon. Why? Well, their cash cow is gone. This brings us back to the term commerce. In the tribulation, Babylon, the great, will be an economically strong entity. Not only will she be a great consumer of luxury goods, she'll also serve as a center for trade. That, however, will serve as a key contributor to the materialism and the godlessness that will characterize this city. Now, there's nothing wrong with materialism. But what becomes wrong is what materialism can lead to. Apart from the capacity to enjoy riches, an abundance of material wealth often leads to covetousness and idolatry. Yes, we can make an idol out of money. We can make an idol out of things. And this is what will happen in the tribulation. But it sets the potential for judgment. We saw this in the case of Tyre. Now, as we noted, Tyre was blessed. Nobody prospers outside of God. Nobody prospers outside the realm of God's grace. God owns all the riches, all the cattle on the hills belong to God. What we have is given to us by God. What the richest people in the world have is given to them by God. What Tyre has was given to her by God. What Babylon the Great has, she has because God allowed it. So nobody prospers outside of God. But apart from God, anyone who prospers does run the risk for judgment. Tyre was blessed with everything she needed to prosper economically. But what happened when Jerusalem fell? She was happy because she thought she'd become richer. And as a result, look at what happened in Ezekiel 27, verse 27. Here, I got it here on the board. "Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow." All of that was destroyed. Why? Because in the case of Tyre, riches led to idolatry. Same principle appears back in our main passage. Like Tyre, Babylon will become rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with riches. But note the what appears at the end of that list of items, slaves and human lives. All of those other items were not enough. This great system had to, exploit people. All the other riches she had wasn't enough. There had to be an exploitation of people. And this is going on today. Sex trafficking is widespread today. The economic prosperity that will be enjoyed by Babylon and the powerful people of the world who commit acts of immorality with her will not be enough to satisfy that insatiable appetite for sensuous living. To feed their appetites even more, the slave trade will be up and running full force. They'll use it to not only amass great wealth, but also destroy the bodies and souls of innocent lives. Now, these are people who, in order to feed their desire for self-gratification and sensuous living, prey on innocent victims. We've seen it throughout most of human history, but it does seem to be on the increase today. In the tribulation, however, it'll be widespread. Now, this is one more factor that gives us an indication as to the extent of evil in the tribulation. But it all comes back to man's attempt to make himself secure. But as in the case of Tyre, Babylon's security will prove to be nothing more than pseudo-security. Look at Revelation 18, verse 14. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city. She was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste." We discussed the subject of lust in the past. The term long for in verse 14 means to lust after. There's a difference between wanting things and lusting after things. And most people want things. Most people want enough money to live comfortably, to provide for their families, to be able to enjoy life, to be prepared for the future. Nothing wrong with that. But to lust after something is to have this overwhelming desire to possess it. To lust is to covet. To lust takes man beyond the stage of want into the realm of greed. Most people who want are willing to wait, at least, for what they want. Work for what they want. And if what they want is attainable, well, they might experience a sense of disappointment, but they can live with it. In the case of lust, however, those who often lust often attempt to obtain the object of their lust any way they can, even if it's at the expense of someone else. We saw it in the case of Tyre. We see it again in the case of Babylon. The vast riches Babylon will amass won't be enough to satisfy her greed, so she'll take it to the next level at the expense of people's lives. This is why John tells us, "Do not love the world nor the people nor the things of the world." In tribulation, Babylon is the world. Babylon's a world system that'll oppose God. The kings and merchants of the earth loved the world. They will lust after what the world has to offer. But in the end, it's all be destroyed. They'll weep and mourn. They'll stand at a distance so that they don't get caught up into the judgment. Why? Because that which they lusted after is taken away. Weeping and mourning from a distance because what they wanted was taken away. It won't have anything to do with loss of life or the devastation that will result from the judgment. In the case of these merchants, their weeping and mourning will be the result of a loss of revenue. And it'll all happen in 1 hour. 1 hour. That's like at the touch of a computer key, an entire life savings is wiped out. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 6? Do not store up treasures for yourself on earth. Why not? Because earthly treasure can be taken away at a very short period of time. Jesus went on to say, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven which can't be taken away. Question. What is the basis for our security today? Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? A third group who will witness the destruction of Babylon appears in verse 17. Revelation 18, look at verse 17. And every shipmaster, and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance, and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? They threw dust on their heads, and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she had been laid waste. Recall what happened when Tyre was destroyed. Hold your place, please, and go to Isaiah 23. In Isaiah 23, look at verse 13. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces, and they made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it'll happen to Tyre. Now, just like the ships of Tarshish at the fall of Tyre, those who make their living by the sea will cry because of the destruction of Babylon. And just like the kings and the merchants, this particular group will keep their distance. Why? So they don't get caught up in the destruction. Now, to reiterate the point, what do all three groups, the kings and merchants of the earth, and everyone who makes their living by the sea, have in common? Well, first of all three will profit monetarily from their association with the world system called Babylon the Great. Now, there's a term for that. It's called living large. It's like saying they're living high off the hog. Now, what does that mean? Well, an example has to do with a rich person who can afford the best cuts of meat, which on a pig is higher up on the animal. In other words, because of their association with Babylon, these three groups of individuals will be able to afford the very best of everything. Well, what do they have in common? Second, all three will not have a clue as to the fact that this city will be destroyed. Well, why not? Because they only see the things that can be seen on the surface. On the surface, they see a rich and powerful system like no other throughout all of human history. They see what Israel saw in the Old Testament when the members of Saul's army looked at the giant Goliath. They see an immovable object, something that can't be destroyed. But the problem is that what they see with human eyes only. And when a person sees with human eyes only and not with his heart, he's blinded. Recall John's words, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. This is a picture of what the world presents man. What man focuses on with his eyes, he lusts after with his heart. Now, under those conditions, man cannot see anything else. This is a form of idolatry, and idols make people blind. The kings, the merchants, those who made their living by the sea, We'll be blinded by it, to the fact that if God says it, it will happen. Third, all three will have complete disregard for the things of God. These individuals are totally concerned with that which pertains to self. But here's the point. Most people, believers included, have areas of the self-life they won't let go. But that's not what's in view here. These individuals are totally self-absorbed. They don't see anything from another person's point of view. They think everything is about them. And the passage brings it out. They will weep and mourn at the destruction of the city, but they have no regard for anything other than their own personal loss. That's why they're weeping and mourning. Fourth, when destruction comes, they'll be appalled. Why? They didn't see it coming. They thought it was impossible. We're going to be able to live like this forever, forever. But all these riches, see, that's what blindness does. Blindness causes people to think one way, but at the same time, prevents them from seeing other possibilities. Remember what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse? In response to his question, to a question that he asked the disciples, that the disciples asked him, Jesus revealed a series of events that will occur before he comes back. Look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand till the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like in the days of Noah, before Jesus returns, people are going to be living normal lives, completely oblivious to what's about to happen. See, that's blindness. When a person is oblivious to the events that are taking place around him, he's blind. The three groups of individuals we've been discussing so far, they are so indoctrinated by this evil system that they will become completely oblivious to the possibility of it being destroyed. Please go to 2 Kings 18. We'll be closing in just a couple of minutes. The fifth thing that these individuals have in common, these three groups we've been noting in Revelation 18 are under a false sense of security. At one point in history, Assyria was the most powerful empire in the world. No other army in the world at that time could stand against them. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, led the Assyrian army into Judah. He attacked all the fortified cities throughout Judah and took the people captive. Jerusalem was next on the list. In an attempt to ward off the attack, Hezekiah, who was king of Judah at the time, paid a ransom to the Assyrians, but his attempt to persuade them otherwise failed. The Assyrians sent a delegation to the walls of Jerusalem. The delegation called on Hezekiah to surrender, and while it was there, it made bold claims. In 2 Kings 18, look at verse 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The security of Assyria was its military strength. The Assyrians thought they were more powerful than even the Lord Almighty. But that very night, God killed 185,000 Assyrians. Like the kings and the merchants of the earth and those who made their living, who will make their living by the sea, the Assyrians had a false sense of security, and as a result, they were judged. Now, in light of that, we'll reiterate the question, what does man put his security in? Power, possession, status, money, intellect, religion, you name it. Nothing has the power to provide man with the security, in the face of an approaching judgment. And there is an approaching judgment coming. God promised it. Please go back to Revelation 18. Look at verse 20. Rejoice, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. The song that Moses taught the people before they crossed over the Jordan and into the promised land ends with a promise of judgment. Look at Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. The only security in the face of judgment is what God provides. God provided his Son for the salvation of mankind. He who has the Son has the life. For those who accept the Son, God provides his word. And God's word is true. In Revelation 22, look at verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, where did you hear those words before? Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Ironically, John began the book of Revelation with the statement, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And he closed that out as well. How do we apply that today? Well, the only security in this life is in living according to the knowledge God provides. Now, as I said, our series on spiritual warfare is over. That's the last installment. But there is still much more to talk about. We're going to be in the future, at some point in the future, the not too distant future, we have a series on tenacity coming up. What does the word tenacity mean? Well, it has a connection to strong determination, extreme persistence. What we need in the face of what's going on in the world today is an attitude of tenacity, because we're up against some pretty things that are almost unbelievable, things that we never thought would happen. So, therefore, we have the series. It's called The Capacity for Tenacity. I think there's going to be about 5 sessions, but it's all connected to spiritual warfare. We're in a war, and the war rages on. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this morning and to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for the power and the love and the sound thinking that you have blessed us with through your Spirit who indwells us. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you shower us with, for the privilege to experience your power working in us each day. Thank you for the privilege to get together this morning and for the things we've learned, the things that you make available to us. And most of all, we thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son who loves us and gave himself up for us. And thank you for Of course, your words empower us, Father, to put these words, apply these words in our lives according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.